Well, good evening. Last week, I announced that we're going to, on Sunday evenings, do something a little different, that instead of having, I guess, direct connections to the Sunday morning lesson, although they may appear from time to time, we're going to be studying through the book of 2 Timothy. And in order to prepare for that, last week we just did a really quick run-through of 1 Timothy. And we tried to see what some of the main ideas of that book were, because 2 Timothy makes a lot more sense after knowing what's been going on in 1 Timothy. So to quickly set the stage, Paul is an older, faithful apostle and worker in the church. And he has spent 3 years with the church in Ephesus, and he loves the church in Ephesus. He's written to the church in Ephesus and cares deeply about that church. He has a young protege, we'll say, who is also a faithful teacher of God's word named Timothy. And Paul trusts and commissions Timothy to go to Ephesus and to work with the church there in Paul's absence. But he has a particular mission while he's there. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and following. He says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, you remain on at Ephesus, that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange teachings, nor pay attention to myths, nor endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. For the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith." Beautiful description of what a difficult and challenging, yet important and a crucial ministry would be. You go to Ephesus, there are people there who are teaching some false stuff. Put an end to it. Don't let them teach that anymore. He is sent there with authority to silence the false teachers that are there. That is a really important task that he has. He is also, and this is why Paul says he's writing the letter. He says, this is chapter 3, verse 15, "I'm writing these things to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And so he says, "I'm writing to you so that in the midst of false teaching, which is harming the church, you'll be able to know and to teach how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth." Like, instead of the false teaching, which is based on myths, endless genealogies, mere speculation, instead, be grounded and supported firmly in the truth. So you silence the false teachers and proclaim truth. And as you read through, you come to realize there are a number of issues related to this. One thing that I think might be related, it goes back to Ephesians or to Acts chapter 20, where Paul is with the Ephesian elders, and he explicitly tells them that from among your own selves, ravaged wolves will arise, not sparing the flock. And you'll lead people after yourself, and there's going to be a false teaching, and there's going to be all sorts of problems. Like, Paul was very clear with them, you're going to have to face these problems. It'll even arise among your own selves. One of the things that Timothy is supposed to do is to appoint faithful and godly elders in the church there. Because, that's really important for a church and for its leadership and for its stability and for its teaching. But also perhaps because there are elders who may not be leading them in the right direction. When you get to chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, he gives them instructions on how to go about rebuking an elder who is not walking accordingly and who's caught up in sin. So when you're writing to a church and it's a church that has been established for a long time, they have elders, but even among their eldership, there may be false teaching, there may be men caught up in sin, there seem to be a lot of false teachers that are destroying the faith of some. You have all of that language in 1 Timothy, and Timothy is a young guy who's not from Ephesus, who is sent there as an outsider, and he's told, you fix these problems. That's a tough job. That's a difficult thing, especially when, like, if your problems are elders and or at least teachers that have been allowed by the elders and you're a young guy, what will often happen is they'll say, hey, why don't you keep to yourself and be quiet, okay? We'll handle this. You know, we don't need some young outsider coming in here and telling us how to do church. We've been doing it for a while. I know Paul, okay? Like, a lot of the elders, they could say that. You know, they could very easily quiet down and dismiss Timothy. And that's one of the reasons why 1 Timothy says, let no one despise your youthfulness, but be an example in faith, conduct, love, purity, and speech. Like, in all of those things, what you're supposed to do is you keep on teaching, And even if they try to dismiss you, you live such an exemplary life that they can't dismiss you, and you keep teaching with all authority. So anyway, all of that is to say, that's a lot of what 1 Timothy is getting at. 2 Timothy is written several years later. Paul, at this point, is now in prison. So if you are excited about the missionary opportunities that Paul has before him. You know, at 1 Timothy, he says, I'm going to Macedonia, and these different things. Like, you get the impression from the book of Romans, he's wanting to go to Spain eventually. If Paul has these grand ideas, and yet now, even the person who commissioned you to go to Ephesus is in prison, and the work that you're doing there, which was a really challenging job, is not going particularly well, it is very easy for discouragement to set in. It's very easy to think, man, I don't know what I'm doing. No one cares. No one's listening. Is it pointless? I preach over and over again. I talk to people. I have studies. I open up the Word of God. I teach them what Paul taught me. I try to commission other people to join in this. And it's like one thing after another. It's one step forward and two steps back. And you're thinking, is this church ever going to be what it's supposed to be? And I want to read a couple of passages to you just really quickly from 2 Timothy. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 16. Notice what Paul writes here. He says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene in the church. Among them who are doing this are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So notice he mentions there some of the specific teaching. He says that it'll spread like gangrene. There are some people saying the resurrection's already taken place. And when they say that, they have gone astray from the truth, and the teaching is upsetting people's faith, and it's actually leading to ungodliness. Notice now 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. 2 Timothy 4:14, Paul says, Alexander, the coppersmith, did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself and vigorously oppose, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Notice a couple of things there. There was a mention in that first passage I read of a guy named Hymenaeus, who is upsetting the faith, spreading his teaching like gangrene, the upsetting the faith of people, leading to ungodliness, saying the resurrection has already passed. And you have a guy named Alexander. And Alexander's a coppersmith, and he is vigorously opposing the teaching of Paul and Timothy, and he is causing all kinds of problems. Do you know why I want to read those two passages about those two guys? Because they're mentioned in 2 Timothy. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. I'll start in verse 18. He says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So then he's going to name a couple of people who are examples of this. They have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith, and they have rejected the truth. Verse 20, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 talks about a couple of people there who are teaching false things, making shipwreck of the faith. Paul has delivered them over to Satan that they would stop blaspheming. And you know who's still mentioned in 2 Timothy? Hymenaeus and Alexander. How do you think Timothy feels about that? Remember what his job was? Remain on at Ephesus and instruct certain men not to teach strange teachings or pay attention to myths or endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation. It's like the very job he has while he's there. He's trying to do it, I think. I think Timothy's trying to be faithful, but it is a tough job. And you know what? It's one of the difficult things about the church is you can say things and people not do it. believe it or not, you can say, hey, it ought to be this way. And then you look next week and it's not that way. And you think, hey, I just said this should be this way. And I imagine for someone with apostolic authority behind his teaching, like Timothy, it's even more frustrating. You know, you're trying to fulfill this commission, but everyone who listens to you is also a free-thinking Christian who can make their own decisions. And so how is it that you get a group of people to where they want to be? Well, that's 1 Timothy and that's 2 Timothy. I think 2 Timothy is written to a very discouraged Timothy. And I think there's a lot of value in reading a letter written from Paul to a minister of the gospel that he loves very much, who is discouraged. And I think that all of us, though we might not find ourselves with the exact commission Timothy has, I think all of us can find ourselves discouraged sometimes. Sometimes you can look at the church and it's not what you think it should be. Sometimes you can look at your life and it's not what you think it should be. Sometimes you can have tried something and thought, hey, this is going to be great, and then it doesn't work out the way you want it to. And you can either turn bitter against other people or you can turn disheartened against yourself, and you can think, man, nothing I do does any good at all. And these other people, and it's like all of those are faith killers. All of those things will serve to put out the flame that God has put within you. And so as you read this letter, I think it's going to encourage him to not become bitter and angry towards others, to not be ashamed of the message that he's preaching, as though it's not important or relevant or won't lead to good, and not to be so hard on himself that he gives up on the work that God has called him to do. And I think that 2 Timothy, for anyone dealing with discouragement regarding the work and mission and ministry of the church, super powerful and important book. So we're going to start going through it. And what I want to focus on for the first couple of verses here is particular strategies that you see pop up in the writings of Paul right here that I think as you think about nearly every one of the phrases and words that he uses, it can be something to help a discouraged and frustrated Christian. And so we're going to read through it. Ultimately, the first seven verses, that's where we're gonna be. The first seven verses, I think, are building up Timothy to the point where he could receive the actual charge which is given to him, which is in verse 8. Verse 8, everything's building up for Paul to say this. Therefore, so whenever you see therefore, you ask what it's there for, and you see what has led to this, because it'll usually help explain everything that leads before it. But Paul's building up to make this statement. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us, and he called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. It's not according to how great you are and how much you've done. Rather, it's according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted in us through Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought to life and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. I love that passage right there. And I love where it goes on from that. But basically what he's saying is we have been given a holy calling, not based on how great you are. So that should never actually be if you're doing the work of the kingdom and it's not working out the way you want it to, that shouldn't be something that causes you to give up on the calling. The calling was never based on you. The calling was never based on how impressive or great you are. The calling is always about the work and the mission of God. And the work and mission of God is something that even if you're in prison, you don't give up on. Even if you're in prison, you never grow ashamed of it. Even if you find yourself suffering for the sake of the gospel, remember that it was through the gospel that he brought life and immortality to light. It's like those are bigger positives than any negative that you can come up with. And so remember the purpose of your calling. And so he's building up to that, saying, don't be ashamed. So what's he going to say to Timothy in those preceding verses that'll make that an appropriate thing to remember? Well, let's read them. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. I think you can already, by the way, just in that first opening, there are standard greetings where you'll expect a lot of the same types of language. And I don't think you should always read a ton of deep theology into them. But I will say, Paul does often shape his openings to give some clues about the things he'll be talking about. And so when he says, like in verse 8, "Don't be ashamed of me," probably is a good idea to remind Timothy, hey, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Okay, this isn't something that just happened haphazardly. This isn't something that I decided on my own. This isn't something that, it was men who appointed me to this position. I'm actually an apostle because God called me to be an apostle. God wanted me to be an apostle. Jesus appeared to me on the road to Damascus. He transformed my life and sent me out as an apostle. So this is something that what I'm writing to you, it has divine authority behind it. It is according to the word and will of God. And it's something that if I'm in prison, then God will use me in prison. Like, even me being in prison hasn't stopped the plans of God. As a matter of fact, one of my favorite verses in this book, look at verse 8 of chapter 2. I love this when you think about Paul being the prisoner. Chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned." It's like, you could chain me up, even though I'm an apostle, you can never chain up the word of God. You can never chain the mission. You can never change the reason for which we are called. So it's like, even if Paul is suffering, he is an apostle according to the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Remember that life and immortality were brought to light through the gospel. That's what he says in verse 10. So he says here that his apostleship is according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. The life that was brought to light, the resurrection life, the eternal life, the new creation life that we have as followers of Jesus, that his gospel is and his calling are in accordance with that promise of that light. And so again, this is something bigger than any one person's whims or ideas or thoughts. This is something that is rooted in the eternal plan and mission of God. He says in verse 2, "To Timothy, my beloved son." So if you're wanting to encourage Timothy, it's one good thing to remind him, hey, the apostle and the one who was called according to the will of God, he's the one who's writing to you because he actually loves you and he cares about you and he has commissioned you and he's checking in on you. But then also, verse 2, he calls him my beloved son. It's kind of an important phrase. It's a beautiful description of their relationship. He's not simply an authoritative apostle coming down from above to challenge Timothy or to force Timothy or to rebuke Timothy. He actually loves Timothy a whole lot as a son. Like, Timothy is someone who he has affection for, who he genuinely cares about. And so he's writing as a father figure also. He says in verse 2, "Grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Again, there are certain things that are standard greetings, but I think it's important to not let the wording of a standard greeting lose its power and emphasis because it's used regularly. He begins with a prayer for Timothy for the grace of God to be upon him. That is the gifts that God gives that are unearned and unmerited and undeserved. He wants Timothy to rejoice and to share in those, including the gift of salvation, right? He also wants the mercy of God. A lot of times there's punishment that people may look at their lives and see their failings and recognize, hey, I deserve worse than I'm getting. And the only way that we're able to take a breath at all is by the very mercy of God. So he reminds him of the mercy of God. And I think if you get a healthy recognition of the grace of God that's been given to you and the mercy of God that preserves you, then from that you get a peace from God. It's like, I want you to have the peace that comes from knowing that God is gracious and merciful towards you. So, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, he begins to describe his thankfulness for Timothy. He says, "I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. If you want to encourage someone, let them know you're thankful for them. Timothy's in Ephesus. He's doing what Paul asked. He's been working in Ephesus. Like, that is something to be thankful for. You don't call him and say, hey, you haven't accomplished what I asked you to do. What's Hymenaeus still doing there? I heard Alexander's still causing problems. Like, that's not the way this comes down. It is, thank you. I'm thankful to God for you. I'm thankful that you're there. I'm thankful that you're working. I'm thankful that you still love Christ. I'm thankful for your faith. I'm thankful that you are doing your best. And so he begins by saying, I thank God. And then notice the way that Paul describes how he thanks God. Whom I serve with a clear conscience. I wonder about Timothy's conscience. Sometimes when you're trying to do good and that good isn't working out the way you want it to, you can not only blame yourself, you can feel like it's because you're not doing the right thing. Like you can feel guilty about even trying to do good when the good isn't working out. That's a very common experience. And I think Paul, by reminding him, hey, I'm in prison and my plans are not coming to fruition, I have a clear conscience. He also says, I serve God with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. And I think that's actually a really important idea also. So Paul's forefathers, like, read the history of the Israelites, go all the way back to like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Paul is preaching a different message than them, right? He is preaching a message of Jesus Christ being the Messiah. He's preaching a crucified Messiah. He is preaching a message that leads to imprisonment. He is preaching a message that leads to persecution. And yet he's able to do that with a clear conscience. And he doesn't say a clear conscience in some brand new scheme. He actually says, and there's continuity here between people who have faithfully served God all the way back. I think sometimes what could happen, Timothy might be having some of these thoughts. Judaism's been around a while, right? Like, the way that my father is, and my grandfathers, and my great-grandfathers, going all the way back, the way that they spoke of God, I have changed from that. I'm speaking of God in some new ways now, and it is leading to people suffering. A lot of people aren't accepting it, and they argue with me constantly. It's leading to Paul being in prison. I'm trying to work on these churches, but it's like even the best that we do in comparison to what's going on in the Greco-Roman world or what's going on in Judaism, like, we're a relatively small movement. You can start to doubt yourself. And I think Paul making a connection to, we are serving the same God, and we're able to do so with a clear conscience, the same God that goes all the way back to our forefathers, that's the God we're continuing to serve. And it's a reminder, I think, of the truthfulness of the message and the continuity between the message that he's now preaching and the God who they've been serving in their family for so long. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Let people, first off, pray for people, but also let people know you pray for people. Let people know you're praying. If you want to encourage someone, that's a really helpful way to do it. To let them know that you are in prayer for them regularly and that you actually do that. You know, sometimes we can run into the mistake of saying, yeah, I'll keep you in my prayers, and then we move on with our life and we don't actually do that. Don't let that be a flippant response when you don't have better words to say. If you say you'll keep someone in your prayers, do that very thing. And I've said it before, but I think a helpful practice is to do it right then, that minute. If I send it, that's what I try to do. I don't. I'll say there are probably times where I've told someone that I'll pray for them, and I've tried to remember to do it later. But I do try. Like, if I send a text message saying I'll be praying for you, to make sure I'm not a liar, I sometimes write the message, say a prayer, and then press send. That's something I try to challenge myself to do. And honestly, sometimes I've prayed with people within the last 2 weeks, two times, just on phone calls with them while talking about things because I don't want to just say I'll do it and then I might not do it. I am forgetful, and I don't want that to be the type of thing that I'm forgetful of or that I end up lying about and saying I'll do something that I don't do. And so I think it's important to pray for people, but also actually like let them know that. That's not wrong either. And Paul does that very thing. He says in verse 4, longing to see you. So he prays for him night and day, but he also, like, that's an expression of love. Like, I miss you, and I want to see you again. He says, I'm longing to see you even as I recall your tears, perhaps remembering when they parted. When he says, you know, when Paul's going to Macedonia, says, remain not at Ephesus, that was a tearful goodbye. And Paul says, like, I love you, and I miss you, and I long to see you, and I know that that's reciprocated. I remember your tears at the moment that we separated. He says in verse 4, so that I may be filled with joy. Seeing you again would fill me with tremendous joy. Again, all of these phrases, they might be easy just to kind of read and go past, but if you're trying to encourage someone who perhaps you're not near, let them know you miss them. Let them know you long to see them. Let them know how happy it makes you to think about them and to think about being reunited again. Pray for them. Let them know you pray for them. Remind them that we're actually in this thing together. Like Paul, he's mentioned his apostleship by the will of God. He's mentioned that he loves Timothy like a son and that he's like a father figure to him. He's mentioned that that they are serving the way their forefathers did and that there's truth and grounding in the things that they're saying. He has mentioned his prayers. He's mentioned his longing to see him again. Notice verse 5. He's going to mention something else that he remembers. I am mindful of the sincere faith within you. That's a good thing to say too. If you want to encourage people, it's not always the most profitable to say, all right, I'm going to encourage you in these four areas that you're failing. You need to get better at this and this and this and this. There is a time for that. I mean, sometimes there is a time for that. Paul will do that too. But I wonder if Timothy's struggling with his faith. And it's actually really good for him to hear, I remember your sincere faith. I'm mindful of the sincere faith that is in you, that is within you right now. I think that's a very powerful thing. I'll say when it comes to motivating like people, like if you are trying to help the church do something or move it, one of the best things you can do is not list how bad it is the church isn't doing this and how it needs to get it fixed. A lot of times what you do is if you see a spark of something positive in that general direction, you praise and compliment that as much as you possibly can. And a lot of times, people will want to live up to the compliments that they're given. Sometimes you'll compliment someone and they'll think, oh, I'm not actually as good at that as they think I am, but now I kind of want to be as good at that. And it's like, that's a pretty powerful motivator when you can compliment someone on something that they're showing some promise in, even if they're struggling in it. And I think Paul very likely is doing that with Timothy right here. Timothy's faith might, if he has to encourage him in verse 8 not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, Timothy's faith might be struggling a little bit. If he has to remind Timothy in verse 6 to kindle afresh the gift of God, then Timothy might need some encouragement. You know, if he has to tell him in verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Like, don't be afraid. Don't be timid. Like, all of these things, I think you're getting a hint that you have someone who might be struggling with their faith right now. And Paul is saying, I know your faith is sincere. Might be struggling, sure. But I'm reminded of how sincere it is. And that's something that I thank God for. He also says in verse 5, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure it is in you as well. You talk about a powerful motivator. Start bringing up grandmas and mothers. I think that's really important. Like, especially if your faith is something that has a family connection, there is nothing wrong with that family connection being an important part of your faith. Sometimes I think it is super important for individuals to have their own faith in God. Don't get me wrong. I think it is important, you know, as a father raising sons, I want them to not depend upon my faith for their faith. I want them to have their own faith. But at the same time, there is no doubt that I, that a major part of my learning the gospel and becoming a Christian was my mom and my dad. For me, it's not might not be the same for everyone, but it absolutely is. And I think that's a really valuable and good thing to remember. Don't turn against your family when they're the ones who have taught you the gospel. I think when you've heard the gospel from people who love you, whether they're family or not, like that bonds you to those people in a really sacred and special way. And that should not be a thing you quickly dismiss or let dissolve that relationship. So if Timothy has heard the gospel from his mother and his grandmother, like that should be additional reason for him to remain faithful and true to it, because he loves his mother and his grandmother, right? And so Paul mentions them by name, saying, I know you have a sincere faith. I've seen it in Lois, and I've seen it in Eunice, and I am certain that it's in you as well. So highly positive and complimentary as he goes through here. But then verse 6, for this reason, because I know your faith is so sincere, for this reason, I remind you, kindle afresh the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. I think we're probably talking about maybe the gift of prophecy or teaching here. But Paul is saying, I actually imparted a spiritual gift to you. Don't let it die. If you want to encourage people, though you might not have the Apostle Paul lay his hands on you and give you a specific gift, there are gifts given to God's church. And I think every single person here is gifted in the service of the kingdom. Don't let it die. Kindle it afresh. If you want to encourage someone, remind them of their gift. Let them know things that you've seen them do that you think could be of tremendous value to the kingdom and to the church. Let people know when they're encouraging. Let people know when they've taught well. Let people know when they're doing something that has been of benefit to you or to others. Again, compliments are a really helpful way to get people to want to do more. I've said it many times before. I don't have... when people talk about like your calling into ministry or something like that, I don't have a great story of an angel coming down from heaven and shaking me awake at nighttime and telling me you must go preach the gospel. I have a rather natural story of I grew up in a youth group where I was given a lot of opportunities to lead prayers and then to give devotionals, and the church was very supportive whenever I did that. They provided opportunities, and they encouraged me when I did it. And then I would get more opportunities, and I remember I was in Gunner, Texas, tiny place with a tiny church that was connected to a nursing home. And they wheeled in the ladies from the nursing home who wanted to be at the church service that morning, and probably 80% of them were asleep, but that's where I preached my first full Sunday morning sermon, and I remember it was Ezra 7:10, for Ezra prepared in his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it statutes and judgments in Israel, and I thought that made a good little, he prepared in his heart. Seek the law of the Lord, teach it, do it, teach it. But I can even tell you some mistakes I made in that sermon too. But I think of all of that, and I think that I was given opportunities to do that. And you know what? When those ladies woke up, they were so nice. They were so encouraging. But there were also some people from my home congregation who were there who were encouraging. And all of that is to say, like, I didn't have this great revelation. What I had is a church that provided opportunity, people that provided support, and I had a family that supported me. And my brother, he went into preaching. And I was a senior in high school, and my plan had been to be a coach. I ended up making a decision. I remember it was a Sunday afternoon that I was going to go into preaching and ministry instead, and it was largely due to the support of the church, opportunities I had been given, good influences like my brother and others. And so all of that is to say, when Paul is using some of these same types of things, and he's encouraging Timothy, he's saying, you have a gift. I know you have a gift. Kindle it afresh. Like, Paul sees what Timothy can do, and he's encouraging him to use it. I think we as a church, if there's anything we can do to further the work and the future of the congregation, you look for people, you find what they do well, you encourage it, you give them opportunities to do it. I'm thrilled, by the way, that we added 3 deacons today. And you know what I think is common in, you know what I think was notable with that? Every one of them, they've been doing great work for the church. It's like, that's been noticed, that's been recognized, that's been appreciated, and an opportunity, and I hope they get receive a lot of encouragement from that. But I think that's how any of these things are going to happen. I think that's exactly what Paul's doing for Timothy here. He knows what he can do. He sent him there to do it because he trusts him. He's going to compliment his faith. He's going to encourage him. He's going to say, I know that you can do this. I'm giving you opportunity to do it, and I believe you're going to do a great job. And so then he moves on from verse 6 to say, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. I think those are actually super important also. Perhaps Timothy, the language in verse 8 of being ashamed, perhaps that's representing himself in timidity. Maybe early on it was easy to stand up to Hymenaeus and Alexander, and now it's like people are still listening to them. And it's a little bit easier to quiet down and to shut your mouth the next time. And the next time. And you can grow into a habit of just kind of Timothy gathers with the church, but maybe he's not having the influence, and so he's starting to quiet down. I don't know if that's exactly what's happening, but I think you could see some signs of that type of thing. And Paul is saying, kindle afresh that gift that's in you, and don't be timid, because God didn't give us timidity. You know what God gave us? He gave us power and love and discipline. What you do for the sake of the kingdom, whether you see it immediately or not, it is powerful when it's in accordance with the word of God. And I think that's something for every one of us to know and trust in. The things you do for the kingdom have divine power behind them when you do them for the will of God and in accordance with the will of God. Again, I think there's tremendous good that's done that you can't always quantify by looking at the numbers or seeing immediate results. I think there is a spiritual realm where even if it's invisible to us in the moment, something powerful and good is taking place, and we should have confidence in that. And I think there are times over time where the positive that's good for that spiritual battle also manifests itself in visible ways in the world around us. And that's something we should rejoice in as well. But whether you see it or don't see it, rejoice in the good that's being done. There is power from God involved. But also he mentions love. If you're going to have any sort of positive influence or impact in the church, it has to come from a genuine love of God and his people. Remember, the goal of our instruction, this is 1 Timothy again, chapter 1. The goal of our teaching that we do is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. It's like, and notice how many of those words are appearing again in this description that's being given to Timothy right here, of a good conscience, a sincere faith, and love. But love is absolutely central to this whole thing. I mean, that's why Jesus calls it the greatest commandment. And that's why, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, one of the most profound and beloved texts in all of Scripture, it deals with Paul's description of love in a church that is dividing over everything, even gifts that they've been given. And what Paul says is the greatest gift God possibly gives the church. It's not prophecy, it's not miracles, it's not tongues, it's love. And I think he's reminding Timothy of that same thing, to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. But then he says, God has given us a spirit of power and love and discipline. I think it's important to know that the love you have for the church, it's not always of your own conjuring. And it's not always something that manifests itself in your own ability to force yourself to love someone. I think you should try to do that. But you should recognize that love is a gift from God, and you should be open to it and to use it. And I think the same thing is true there when he mentions discipline. He's going to talk about discipline. He already did talk about discipline a good bit in 1 Timothy, where he talks about disciplining yourself for godliness. But that's the idea of training. And it's so great to me to think God has given us power in what we do and love to do it. And also he's given us the spirit of training, the spirit of discipline. That means when you are actually working and trying to train yourself for the sake of the kingdom and trying to get better at different ministries and get better at what you do and serve the kingdom more fully, that's God who's behind that. We often think training is my job. You know, God tells me what to do when I train myself to do it. But Paul says your power, your love, and even your discipline and training, that's something that comes from God also. And so all of this is a way, I think, of strongly encouraging perhaps a timid, perhaps a doubting, perhaps an ashamed Timothy to get back to the work. And I didn't read a single insult in that text to motivate him to do it. What I see is Paul using his relationship, reminding him of what matters most, and expressing trust that in confidence in who Timothy is and in what Timothy will do. Church work, just like so many kinds of work in the world, it's not easy. It's not usually you flip a switch and everything goes perfectly. You're working with people. There are highs, there are lows, there are ups, there are downs. Some things work great and then they stop working. Some things never work. Some things seem to be strengths that endure over and over again. I rejoice in the good, weep in the bad, and be faithful in all things. I think that's how you continue through it. And so we will get next week to some of the more specifics as to what Timothy may be ashamed of and what he needs to remember in its place. But I want to encourage anyone here. God loves you. He has loved you enough that he has sent his son to teach, to guide, but also to live and to die and to raise, that you might be with him, walk with him, and live with him forever. He did that because he loves you. And he has also called you in and through that to a mission for the kingdom, for this church family, for the world at large. And I want to encourage you, you can do good for it. No matter how poorly you think you would be as a worker in the church, you're not, and God could use you. And God will use you. I would encourage you to be active, be engaged, be involved, and see what God does through that. If there's anyone here who would like the prayers and the help of this church, please let it be known. Please come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.